Good evening and welcome. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 11, we read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever. Amen." Let's stand and sing. Oh, sorry. I'll read our first hymn. Forgot myself then. Number 689. "Take time to be holy. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be, thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy, let him be thy guide, and run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul, each thought and each temper beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit, and filled with his love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above." Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Christian church, the body of people made up of those whom you've called out of the world. We're part of the body with those who've gone before us, and we're part of the elect, your chosen, of your chosen down the ages from every tribe, nation, kindred and tongue. We thank you that you're a God who's not partial, a God who is not a respecter of persons, and as you remind us in your word, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called, but you've called the foolish things of the world, those who are despised, the things who are nothing, you've chosen. And we thank you that you are our God, and we can come into your presence and rejoice because of what Jesus has done for us. Although going astray like lost sheep, you've sent your Son to give his life as a ransom, so that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, we were filthy, our righteousnesses were as filthy rags, we can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for Calvary, when Jesus came, paid a debt which he didn't owe, which we could never pay. We thank you for that, and we pray that you'll be with us tonight, and that you'll be glorified, that you'll open our eyes, teach us many things, so that we'll be godlier when we leave than when we came in. We thank you for all the blessings that you give us. We thank you for the blue sky and the sunshine which we've had today. We thank you for the four seasons, the autumn, winter, summer, spring. We thank you for our life and breath. We thank you for our families. We thank you for our homes, the cars we drive, the food we eat, the jobs we have. We thank you because it's all given by your gracious and merciful hand. And we pray that you'll help us all to be thankful for all the things that you've given us, and not look over all the blessings that you give us, the material blessings. We thank you for the peace and the security which we have in this land. Thank you for the stability which we have. And we thank you for all the Christian fellowship that we have, for a church, being part of a church, a pastor, and all the feeding. We thank you for the Christian books which we have, all the resources that we have, the sermons that we can hear. We thank you for all these things, and we pray that these things won't be in vain, but you help us to make the most of them, because we live in a greatly privileged age where anything we need to know we can find out at the tips of our fingers. We thank you for all these good things. We pray that you'll be glorified by this meeting, and we commend our time now into your hands, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2? Because last time we looked at the book of Nehemiah, we looked at Nehemiah 2 verses 1 to 10. And today we'll look at Nehemiah 2 verses 11 to 20. But for the reading, we'll have a look at the old chapter just to refresh our memories and to get the context. Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in? Our Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are almighty and nothing is too insignificant to escape your notice or your gaze, and nothing is too large or difficult for thee. And we thank you that you command us to pray, you allow us to pray, and you exhort us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we want to pray for each other tonight. We pray for everybody who's here, everyone who names the name of Christ. We pray that you'll help us to walk orderly in our daily lives, to live lives that are consistent with the faith that we profess, and that you help us to stand and not to fall or to play the hypocrite, because we know that if you do indeed take your hand off us and you leave us to our own devices, we'll bring disgrace and reproach upon you. But we pray that you'll help us to lean on you and not to lean on our own strength, but you'll keep us and that you'll be glorified in us. We pray that you'll help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to the end that you will make us useful instruments or tools in your hand. We pray that you'll help us to be diligent to read your word each day and to pray, to set that time aside, and you will make us better. We pray that you will continue to deliver us, forgive us, cleanse us from our sins and sanctify us, and you'll use us whether we might be at home, in church, in the world or at work. You help us to let that light shine and be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, and that you'll reach out to our lost loved ones through us. We pray for our loved ones according to the flesh who are yet still strangers to Christ. For many of us it's brothers and sisters, others here it's children, others it's parents, but we pray that you'll have mercy on our family members who are unconverted, that you'll keep them healthy and safe and open their eyes to deliver them from their complacency and show them their need of Christ so that they will be saved even as we were. And we pray that you will have mercy on the people that we work with or our neighbours with or who are friends with or come into contact with. We pray that you'll have mercy on them and you'll allow us to be faithful witnesses to them and point them to you. We pray for our loved ones we know that once professed the faith, that went through the waters of baptism and attended the means of grace, but turned their backs and walked away. We pray that you'll have mercy on them. Soften their hard hearts, because sometimes we know that, well, we know that there's a point that all our pleadings, exhortations and that, they fall on deaf ears, but we know that nothing's too hard for you, and we know that if you can bring life to dead souls, that you can bring wanderers back. So we pray for those wanderers that we know have wandered away. We pray that you'll have mercy and bring them back. I'm going to pray for all the members of West Park Church who haven't been able to get out and meet together recently. We pray that you will draw close to them at home, and that you will have your hand on their bodies and on their minds, and that you will give them the peace and the encouragement that they need, and restore their clear thinking to them, and that those who look after them will have the love and the patience and the tenderness that they need. And we pray that you allow us to all encourage one another, whether it's through the phone or email or whatever, but we pray that you will use us all to encourage one another, and you'll do good through us. We pray that you'll bless the preparation for the services at the weekend, and that you will be with Andrew as he prepares to preach, and that you will strengthen him, put your words in his mouth, so that you'll feed the flock and equip the people for service, and point the lost to yourself, and that you'll raise up labourers for the harvest from among us. We pray for other churches in Wolverhampton and further afield in the area, the Asian Christian Fellowship, St Luke's, Pond Lane, and other churches as well where the gospel is preached. We pray that through them that you'll make them salt and light, and you'll reach out to the communities and strengthen believers where you've put them. And we pray for churches in nearby places, Dudley Baptist, Spring Meadow, Emmanuel Christian Fellowship in Handsworth, Hookgate, Stafford, Wellington, Warheath, Streatley, Rushall, Hebron Hall, Lord's Hill, and other churches as well, ones that I've not mentioned. We pray that you will strengthen them, that you will use them where you've put them, and you will provide leaders for those churches that need it, and that you will make them salt and light in the communities where you've put them. And again, we pray for churches where the gospel was preached and they've gone astray. We pray that you will open the word of God to them, show them where they've gone astray, and draw them back, so that the word of God will again be preached from the pulpits in these places. We pray that you'll do great things in this country in our days. We pray that the word of God will go out through many different means, whether it's radio, television, human voices in the flesh, mobile phones. We pray that you will use these to point lost sinners to yourself and to encourage believers, and that you will give us wisdom how to use these things so that they don't take over. We pray that you'll continue to comfort the Queen and the royal family and others as well who are mourning over loved ones at this time, that they will look to you, and many will find you in salvation and peace and comfort at this time. And we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. We pray for people in places like northern Nigeria, Cameroon, Pakistan, parts of India, China, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Algeria, Tunisia, Morocco, Egypt, Somalia and Myanmar, Sri Lanka and other places too. We pray that you give Christians strength to stand the persecution which they're undergoing, that you'll comfort those who are mourning over loved ones, and that you will be with them so that you'll provide their needs, through whether it's through Tear Fund, the Barnabas Fund, Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs, Christian Solidarity Worldwide. We pray that you use these to provide the needs of believers and to advocate for those who are in prisons. And we pray that you'll strengthen our brothers and sisters who are in prison for the faith around the world, that you'll strengthen them. They won't be downcast. You'll give them the strength to stand for you, and that their witness will point many lost people to yourself. We pray for persecutors, that many of them will have their eyes and ears open so that they'll see the errors of their ways, and that the testimonies of your saints will point them to you. And we pray for those that broadcast the gospel around the world, Transworld Radio, Sat7, HCJB and others too. We pray that you will provide their needs so that they can keep broadcasting, and that their broadcast will strengthen believers, especially those who are isolated and don't receive much fellowship or teaching, and it will bring many lost souls to you. So with all these matters on our mind, said and unsaid, we commit the rest of this service and our time into your hands, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we have a look at Nehemiah chapter 2, can we stand as we read number 724? All the way my Saviour leads me. Number 724. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er before me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Saviour leads me, cheers each winding path I tread. Gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, though a spring of joy I see. All the way my Saviour leads me, O the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Please be seated. The 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in one of his books, "No Christian should be surprised at the state of the world. He should expect it." When we observe the opposition to the gospel in the world today, we note that there is a lot of it. Currently in this country, supported by sections of the so-called church, there's an agenda to undermine the clear biblical teaching on marriage. The liberals, those are the people who profess to be Christians, but they refuse to submit to the authority of the Bible. They twist the scriptures so that they can have people who are not qualified to be leaders stand in pulpits and lead the church. When the church tolerates clearly sinful behaviours that are in clear opposition to both Old Testament and the New Testament, it's a living illustration of what Jesus said would happen in the last days, because Jesus said in Matthew 24 verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax or grow cold." Currently, again, supported by some sections of the church, there's plans afoot to make illegal some parts of the clear preaching of the Bible, so that if you share the Bible's teaching on what marriage is between one man and one woman, you could be sent to court as a criminal. But Jesus is saying that because of wrong or false teaching, loose morals would result. Jesus said in John 3:19, "This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." So when you see false doctrine or teaching, it's usually so that the people who believe these things can justify their bad behaviour and sinful behaviour. They just love to do wrong, even though the Bible clearly teaches that certain behaviours are wrong. They twist the scriptures to try and justify their sinful behaviour. Again, when there's We're talking about opposition to the gospel, opposition to the church. There's opposition in the form of radical or extreme Islam. There are areas of Britain in recent times where non-Muslims, especially Christians, are not welcome. These radicals or extremists believe that Christians are hell-deserving heretics. And in many parts of the world, extreme violence is used against Christians. We read that every day it's happening. It's probably happening now somewhere. Places such as northern Nigeria and Cameroon, we've seen on the news recently, last week, Mozambique. There's parts of Pakistan, Sri Lanka. We saw what in recent years what ISIS did in Syria and Iraq. There's Somalia, Somaliland, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, parts of the Philippines, Chechnya, Libya, and parts of Egypt to name but few. Again, when you talk about opposition to the work of God, we have the so-called new atheists, the humanists, and the secular society who would like to see all forms of religion or faith banished from the public sphere. They hold that bringing up the child to fear God and keep his commandments, and as Christians, that is as harmful as child abuse. And these people who hold to this view, they would love it if all people were law-abiding, respectful and honest citizens with Christian-like behaviour. They want the fruit, but they don't want the root. Ideas have consequences, because if these people had that their way, you'd believe that we come from nothing, we're going to nothing, and we're answerable to no one. And you know what will happen if that view prevails? Have a look at the streets of Britain today, pandemic aside. We see it on our TVs, although there's been a pandemic, crime hasn't stopped. We hear it on our radios, I see it at work on a daily basis, and it's in our newspapers. Law? What law? Multitudes of people don't give a damn about the law. They just do as they please. Drugs taking is rife. Alcoholism, shootings, stabbings, murders. Young ladies having babies on supermarket car parks and just leaving them for dead. Suicides, antisocial behaviour, all out of kilter. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Closer to home, we've got enemies within. We've got, as well, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there are countless enemies of God and his people at large in the world today. And as Christians, we can't really stand by idly and do nothing. That's not an option. In Jude 3, we're told that we should contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And the word for contend, which Jude uses in Jude 3, is the word epiagonizomai. And as you can probably gather, the word agon, agony, is from the agon part of that word. And when it uses the word epi as a prefix in that word, it's added to intensify the meaning of the word, so that we should not only agonize, but super agonize over, or mightily agonize for the faith. So the Christian faith is not a doddle. Being a Christian isn't a doddle or a bed of roses or doing the Lord's work. And because in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer uses the metaphor for the Christian life of an athlete running in a race. We're exhorted, Hebrews 12 at the start, we're exhorted to run with patience or perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, And when it says run the race, the word for race is agon. So again, we're reminded that what is before us as Christians is, or it should be, tough. But it's not going to be too tough, because the Lord is with us to help us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. Plus, we have each other to encourage each other as we run the race of faith. But Nehemiah, when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem in chapter 2 to help rebuild it, the work ahead of him was not a doddle. He had some laziness from his own people, which we'll look at in the next talk, when some of the leaders and other people wouldn't bend their backs and do the work. And he had some opposition in how the Levites were neglected. And in this chapter here, we have some opposition from Tobiah and Sanballat, whom we met when we looked at the first part of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 10. And now added to Tobiah and Sanballat, we now have Geshem the Arab. So today's talk has 3 points. It's before activity, meaningful solitude; after solitude, strong motivation; and after motivation, inevitable opposition. So the first point is before activity, meaningful solitude. In our study today, Nehemiah arrives at Jerusalem. Nehemiah's time there was so productive that it would be easy to think that when he gets there, he gets stuck into the work straight away, but that's not the case. Being productive isn't necessarily all about hurry and rush or the hustle and bustle of activity. Nehemiah's ministry wasn't effective because of only what he did when he was surrounded by people. He gained respect and became productive because of what he did when he was alone. It is said that before somebody falls in public, that they fall in private first. The same is true when someone comes to public prominence. They don't suddenly reach that point in their life, or all of a sudden. Unseen to the eye of all the masses, they were up to something in private. I've heard it said, integrity is what you do when nobody is looking. That is the question. What do you do when nobody is looking, when you are alone? Nehemiah was at Jerusalem for 3 days. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. Well, verses 11 and 12. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. So he doesn't do any activity to begin with. Last time we saw that even though Nehemiah was a man of prayer, he was a very meticulous man who planned things with an eye to whichever way the Lord was leading. Here, Nehemiah was working out what God had put into his heart and how it was to be brought about in Jerusalem. This was a quiet time in Nehemiah's life. No activity, but God was putting some top priority plans into our man's heart. So whether we're preachers, Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, or lead a meeting in an old folks' home, or whatever we do, no matter what we do for God, it's important to spend time alone with God, studying the scriptures, applying the scriptures to our heart, to our life situations, before we're in a position to share it with others. When nobody's looking, or when nobody's around, when nobody's paying attention, spend time with the Lord, as we sang in the first hymn when it says, take time to be holy. Study the scriptures, Nehemiah clearly did. Pray often. And if you neglect your time with God, if you're a leader, it will show. But not Brother Nehemiah. In Colossians 3, verses 17 and 23, we read, and whatever you do, do it in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And Nehemiah probably knew Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, which reads, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So Nehemiah certainly gave himself fully to his task. In everything he did, he held nothing back. A cupbearer was no job for the lily-livered or faint-hearted, because it could cost you your life if you did it wrong. He took leave of that job as a cupbearer to help with his people. He was surrounded by enemies on every side who lied about him. They tried to scare him and they wanted him dead, as we see later on in the book. His secret was that he was faithful, he was prayerful, he was studious behind the scenes. When nobody was watching, he spent time with the Lord. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, and I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So Nehemiah, we see him here, is touring the place where the task was to be undertaken. He surveyed the job ahead, and the Hebrew word for when he viewed in verse 15 means to look into something very carefully. Or it says in the margin of this Bible, it means literally to examine. As a doctor would probe a wound to see the extent of the injury or the wound, so Nehemiah looked at the wreck of the previous wall, the rubble and all. And being the leader, Nehemiah was or would be responsible to be aware of the details and developing a plan of action. Because he hadn't been a dweller in Jerusalem, he could, as it were, come from the outside and take an objective look at the situation. Although he was just as emotionally attached to Jerusalem as anybody there, because he was a Jew just as anybody there, and the Jewish blood flowed through his veins just as much as anybody ever. So Nehemiah had a good look, and it was an active look, because as he was when he was in Susa or Shushan, he was planning ahead what they needed to do to get the job done. He was planning on how much manpower or woman power would be required, how long it would take, etc. The stones, the wood, the masons, the carpenters, the architects, the lifting of the heavy stones, the ropes. So behind the scenes, unknown to the masses, taking place in silent days, all the planning was going ahead. So God used all these experiences, and there's a poem which goes, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mould a man to play the noblest part, when God yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man, that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trials, shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying, and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks, when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and which every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendour out, God knows what he's about. So God used Nehemiah's knowledge of history, his scriptural knowledge, his job, his devotion, his planning, his strength, the opposition to bring him to this point. Before activity, meaningful solitude. Spend much time alone with the Lord. So the next point is, after solitude, strong motivation. So, after solitude is time alone with God, and then the inspection of the scene, it was time for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Nehemiah hadn't said anything to anybody about the plans. This week's talk is entitled Unity, and the American pastor, broadcaster and author Charles R. Swindoll points out that three significant words are used in verse 17. We, us, and again we. Nehemiah was a Jew, but he was born in exile and he never previously lived in Jerusalem. But he was a Jew. He was amongst the people of God. It wasn't you lot, or as the Jamaicans would say, oh no. So he wasn't coming out and saying, hey you lot. Although he was, as it were, a newcomer to Jerusalem, it was we, us, we. He wouldn't have got very far if he went there with the attitude, you've been in Jerusalem 150 years and look at you. Look at the state of you. You've been here a couple of generations and look at the wall. They probably would have told him to go back to Shusha. The former American president, Barack Obama, his father was from Kenya, and towards the end of his second term of office, he was due to visit that country. And Barack Obama is a very strong advocate of the LGBTQI movement and wanted to take that message to his father's country. And the Kenyans told him that if he was coming from America to lecture them about the LGBTQI movement, then he could stay in his own country. But Nehemiah wasn't there to lecture or patronise his people. He was there to roll up his sleeves, get stuck in. And when you set the example, as leader, the people will follow. Pointing the finger and apportioning blame as the leader will only wind people up, not inspire them to do the work. On the other hand, Nehemiah doesn't gloss over the situation, but he faced squarely to the fact that they were in a mess, him included, we. He didn't use the authority that the king had given him as the governor to boss the people about. Neither was he overwhelmed by the task. He didn't think, oh, look at that, how am I going to do that? That's just too much for me. But Nehemiah's attitude was, come and let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And when Nehemiah shared his plans with the people, they were inspired with his vision and enthusiasm. The ideas that God put into Nehemiah's mind were greeted enthusiastically by the people. This one man had plans in his heart which God had put there, and he shared them with his kinfolks. And at the time of the 16th century Reformation, God revealed to an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther, through Romans 1, 16 and 17, that the established church had got it all wrong about the gospel. Luther stood against the church and the Pope, and he told the council, or Diet of Worms, that unless he was shown from the scriptures where he was wrong, he would not recant or take back his teaching. He said, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." So one man started the Reformation, which has affected us all here today. And one man, Nehemiah, he had a strong motivation which moved the people. And in using the word reproach, Nehemiah is reminding his nation of their great past when the Lord made a covenant with them. This word was a reminder of how they'd gone astray from their great past, and that the Lord, as he promised centuries earlier through Moses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 30, how God had warned his people that they would be taken from their land into captivity before their enemies, and they would become a reproach. But there were strong motives to remove this reproach. By rebuilding Jerusalem's walls, it was a sign that they were no longer under God's disfavour or wrath, but their repentance and this restoration would show that the Lord had forgiven them. The wall would give them safety from their enemies who were all around them. Nehemiah's personal example and testimony also strongly motivated the people. He told them how God had been good to him. He surely would have told them about the days when he was a cupbearer, how he had prayed to the Lord to give him favour in the sight of this man, Artaxerxes, and how God had changed the king's heart. The king went beyond what Nehemiah had asked him, more than changed his heart. He gave him permission to build the walls of Jerusalem out of the... He didn't have to get money from the people, but the empire, the imperial coffers, they were paying for it. Their response was instant. "Let us rise up and build." Donald Trump, love him or hate him, his phrase was, "Let's make America great again." So many of them were inspired by his dream that they went and voted him as president. Nehemiah said, "Let us rise up and build." And the people, they followed his vision. If God could do great things for Nehemiah, he would do it for the nation. Up and at it, people. The Lord does not change. And if God did great things for Nehemiah, if the church seems to be waning or sleeping, God, if he did it then, he can do it now. Which brings us to the third point. After motivation, inevitable opposition. No sooner than the people, in response to Nehemiah's motivation, resolved to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that the inevitable opposition to the work reared its ugly head. Last time we met Sanballat and Tobiah. Now they're joined by the Arab Geshem. Geshem was likely a powerful Arab who controlled a vast area, because there's an inscription from the time of Nehemiah, which was found in northwestern Arabia, which reads, Geshem, the son of Sar, an Abd, governor of Dedan, and there's a silver offering bowl found in the eastern delta region of Egypt from the late 5th century BC, has written on it, that which Kenu, son of Geshem, king of Kedar, offered to Anilat. And Kedar and Dedan were tribal nations occupying the eastern desert, including what's now Syria, northern Arabia, the Sinai, and northern Egypt. So later in the book of Nehemiah, the Ashdodites are mentioned as enemies of the Jews. So with Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, Geshem, the Arab, along with the Ashdodites, we see that Nehemiah and the Jews were surrounded, all totally surrounded by enemies. They were a little island in a sea of hostility. And you'll see in the Bible that whenever and wherever God works, there's always, always, always opposition right from the beginning. In fact, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, you don't have to get very far. When God created mankind, it wasn't very long before we see mankind being tempted and enticed to sin by the devil. When Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land, there was Pharaoh and his magicians, not to mention all the troublemakers from amongst his own people, Dathan and Abiram, Korah. There was at times Miriam and Aaron. There was at the time Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. Job had Satan. David had Goliath. Saul, Absalom, Shimei, and the whole host of others. In the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ warns us in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's not just the world who will persecute Christians. There's religious zealots, because Jesus says in John 16 and verse 2, he says, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service, and these things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. And the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he warns the church at Ephesus, he said, Acts 20, verse 29, that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So in this world, it's characteristic that whenever God is working, opposition inevitably arises. And because Jerusalem was under the jurisdiction of Sanballat and Tobiah, Gentiles living in Samaria, we saw last time in verse 10 that they weren't happy that Nehemiah had arrived to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So when news arrived that Nehemiah had arrived, these men, they responded with mockery and derision. They accused Nehemiah and his people of insurrection against the king. As in the previous generation, when the work was stopped, you can read that in Ezra chapter 4. These opponents, they wouldn't be backwards in coming forwards. They wouldn't be slow in sending a message to the royal household. Little did they know that Nehemiah had come there with authority from the very household that they were about to complain to. He had full royal authority. He had nothing to fear from them. Their mockery and their derision was just hot air. It was hollow. It was worthless. It didn't mean a thing. Empty rhetoric designed to weaken and demoralise the people. Nehemiah could just say, look at this. Here's authority from the king. So you can take your mockery and your derision and you can go away. That royal approval that Nehemiah asked the king for, and that behind the scenes he was planning on, it paid off. And as you'll see, as you get further into the book of Nehemiah, Sanballat gets more and more frustrated by the success of Nehemiah's ministry. But here, look at how Nehemiah's answer. He's not afraid to tell the enemies, this is the end of the chapter, but the enemies of the reason for his success. It wasn't because of his eminent position or his acumen or his wisdom or his planning. Verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So, these pagans supposed that they could continue worshipping their gods whilst paying lip service to the Lord, the God of Israel, with Nehemiah and the people. But they gave them short shrift. It's the first of the Ten Commandments. No other gods, no idolatry, because the Lord is a jealous God. He demands soul worship. There was no negotiations by Nehemiah, no compromise, no offering of anything or a hint of invitation. You can take your syncretism and you can be gone with you. Jerusalem and its people are set apart to serve the Lord and to serve the Lord only. Those men don't go away, Tobiah, Sanballat and Geshem, because we see them trying to make life difficult for the Jews, the people of God. But Nehemiah is a strong and courageous, uncompromising leader and the man for the hour. His leadership included clever observation, careful planning, apt timing, savvy motivation, effective communication, sticking in an unwavering manner to the task, and confidence in God. So before activity, meaningful solitude, after solitude, strong motivation, and after motivation, inevitable opposition. So just a few lessons to finish with. Nehemiah led the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but it was God behind the scenes who was bringing it all to pass. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the builder of the church. Although we may go and evangelize and share the gospel of the people with us, Jesus says, I will build my church. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build another temple not made with hands. Ephesians 2 verses 20 to 22 tells us that Jesus is the builder of the church and we are being built into that house. The Lord uses us to call others, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, but Jesus is the builder of the church. Another lesson is don't neglect your quiet time. If you're too busy to pray or read your Bible, you're too busy and you need to prioritise. Another lesson is we will face opposition. Remember 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But he's with us. And although persecution may arise, we can be confident in him because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then a final point, if there's anybody here who's listening in the building or on YouTube that you don't know the Lord, seek him today. Because this life is short. Heard a preacher recently said, we're like an auction. We're going, going, gone. We're all on the way to judgment. And how will you survive the judgment with your sin without the Lord? So if you're without the Lord, come to him today, because he's promised to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So that's Nehemiah chapter 2. To him be the glory. That's to God be the glory. Amen. If you can turn in your hymn books, if I can, oh, my piece of paper. The final hymn is number 372. Hear from the world to turn, Jesus to seek. Hear from the world we turn, Jesus to seek. Hear may his loving voice tenderly speak. Jesus, our dearest friend, while at thy feet we bend, oh, let thy smile descend, 'tis thee we seek. Come, holy comforter, presence divine, now in our longing hearts graciously shine. O for thy mighty power, O for a blessed shower, fill this hallowed hour, filling this hallowed hour with joy divine. Saviour, thy work revive, here may we see those who are dead in sin, quickened by thee. Come to our heart's delight, make every burden light, cheer thou our waiting sight, we long for thee. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the scriptures and that they contain all things that we need for life and godliness. And we pray that we'll be inspired by the example of Nehemiah to live godly, regardless of what may come to us, knowing that you're always with us, you never leave us or forsake us, and that you have promised that you will build the church. So we commit ourselves into your hands now. We pray that you will make us fruitful and continue to draw the lost to yourself, and you will allow us and all churches to be faithful, and you will use us to the end that you will be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.